Well, good evening, everyone. Well, so how about that election, huh? You know, seems like half the country got up today very upset. Half the country got up today extremely excited. Well, I guess slightly more than half. He won the popular vote. So slightly more than half got up very excited. But the truth of the matter is, I think, especially now as believers, whether you're very excited or very upset, our response really in a lot of ways is the same. It's time to pray. It's time to really seek the Lord. I think one of the things about things not going your way is that has a tendency in our lives to kind of, we seek the Lord. We fall on our knees. We cry out for help. Things go our way, that usually leads to relaxation and complacency. And so no matter what you were hoping the outcome of the election was, I think we don't want to fall into that group that would be complacent. We don't want to fall into that group that would just sort of be trusting in other people. We want to put our trust in the Lord and just pray and seek His face and certainly hope and pray that God would be gracious, that God would be merciful to us as a nation, and that He would pour out His Holy Spirit, that He would send revival, however long we have, however long it is until the Lord comes, however long as for this nation, certainly praying that there would still be some harvest to be brought in and that God is going to do some great things. And so we want to be a part of that. Genesis chapter 6 is where we're going to be tonight, if you want to open up your Bibles there. Genesis chapter 6, we're going to finish up the chapter looking at verses 9 through 22, talking about Noah's ark and judgment and the end of the world, you know, depending on how things went today. I didn't know exactly how this message was going to come off, but last week, of course, got a little bit wild talking about the Nephilim, these giant offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. I'm all done talking about that, so if you missed that message and you're wondering what in the world is he saying, you can go back and listen to that one if you'd like. One of the things that we really kind of zeroed in on is the statement that Jesus made in the Gospels, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. He makes that comparison. He said there's going to be some similarities. And of course, what we're talking about last week, as it was in the days of Noah, there was a population explosion. There was some strange demonic activity. There's this increase in sexual immorality and violence. We read that chilling statement in verse 5 that the thoughts of men's heart was evil continually. They kind of get to this point where they're just stuck and bent on evil and wickedness. And we talked a lot about that downward spiral of sin and how far away someone can really go in their heart, in their mind, as they would reject God, as they would resist God, as they would ignore the clear, obvious truths of who He is as a creator and our accountability to Him. The more someone rejects that, the longer they reject it, they go down this road where then God really gives them over to those things. Of course, it was back in verse 3. He said, I'm not going to strive with man forever. That wrestling match, that battle, that resistance can only go on for so long. There has to be a point in which enough is enough and judgment is going to come. But of course, before God brings judgment on the world, He's going to prepare a way for the righteous to be saved. As it was in the days of Noah, Jesus said the world would be in a similar place right before His return. And how close are we? No one knows for sure. We have to live in that tension between the Lord could come back today or He could come back 300 years from now. And so we have to be living our lives in such a way we're ready for both. We're making wise decisions for the future. We're investing in the next generation. We're thinking ahead and wanting to see God do a great work if He should tarry for years and years to come. but at the very same time, living our lives in such a way where we're ready for him to come back today. Not only in the way that we're living and the purity that we're walking in and our relationship with Jesus, where it would be an exciting thing for him to come instead of a terrifying thing, but also with a sense of urgency in the call and the work that he's put in front of us to do in sharing the gospel with as many people as possible. Living in light of both of those things. And of course, we would be foolish to not pay attention to the lessons that we should be learning from history. God will not strive with man forever. There comes a point for the world, there comes a point for a nation, there comes a point for an individual where God says, I'm not going to fight with you forever. I'm not going to wrestle with you forever. And so there needs to be a response because at a certain point, judgment could in fact come. The principle, though, that gets established really quickly here in the book of Genesis, and not just here in the flood account, but as we make our way through, is that God doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked, that he makes this separation. That's a theme that we see throughout the Bible. You know, when people talk to us as Christians, as specifically those part of the Calvary Chapel movement, they would say, well, how do you know that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation? Why is it that you believe that? And part of it is the totality of Scripture. All throughout the Bible, you see that principle established, that God doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked, that he makes this separation. We see it here in the flood. We'll see it in the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah as well. It's illustrated very clearly there. There's this separation. And there's a difference between some of the pain and suffering that we experience living in a fallen world, living in a world that is ruled by Satan, and the consequences of sin and everything that goes along with that. And so there's trials and pain and suffering that we all go through. There's a difference between that and judgment, God's wrath being poured out. That's something else, that's something different, and that's where God makes this separation. Here, of course, he's going to tell Noah to build an ark. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so there was a voice calling out to people to repent and turn to God. There was a warning of judgment that was coming and an offer of salvation. And of course, that's exactly what we're called to do. Now, the ultimate comparison between our current age and the days of Noah, the ultimate comparison will be once the church is gone, once the church is removed. Jesus said of the church, you're the salt of the earth. We're the preserving influence here in the world. Once we're removed, once the one who's restraining, the Holy Spirit, is removed, well, then all hell really breaks loose on earth. Then you could really make that comparison, the thoughts of men's heart being evil continually and violence filling the earth. When the church is removed, that's where we're going to see the full connection as it was in the days of Noah. So it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. We're living during this time where the ark is being built. We're living during this time as a preacher of righteousness, where the door of salvation is open. And fortunately for us, unlike Noah, people are actually going to respond to our message. Poor Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And scholars kind of debate exactly how long it was, 100 years, 120 years, 50, 60 years, all of the time that he was building the ark. And he's a preacher of righteousness, and he's calling the world to repentance. And yet no one, it's only his family that gets with him on the boat. No one responds. We have this assurance. No, people are going to respond. People are going to turn to the Lord. When we preach the gospel, there is power in it. You know, sometimes we put all of this responsibility on ourselves, and I suppose, you know, it's fine to study and to know the scriptures, and Lord, give me understanding, and I don't want to just kick back and relax and not know what the Bible really has to say. But we put all of this weight on us as if it's our ability to communicate it. It's our presentation that's going to make all of the difference.
The gospel message itself is powerful. And that's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so as we share that message, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, there's power in it. People are going to respond to it. There's something about knowing that. There's something about knowing when you share the word of God with somebody, and you know this is the word of God. You know that it's alive and it's powerful and it's going to pierce into their hearts and the Holy Spirit is going to speak to them. And when we share the gospel, it's powerful. When you know that, oh, it gives you this confidence, not in yourself. It gives you this confidence in God's word, in the gospel message, and what the Holy Spirit is doing. And so we've been called to be preachers of righteousness to this lost and dying world, to point as many people as we can to Jesus while the door of salvation is open. And so actually, I think I'll back up here to verse 8. I'll read down to verse 13 and we'll get into our study. Genesis 6, verse 8 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" Now, if we remember the verses that led up to verse 8 that we were looking at last week, we're told that God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that he was sorry that he made man. That's kind of a heavy statement to consider. He was sorry that he made man. That word sorry, it means to grieve, it means to lament. It's actually the word that is translated in the Old Testament as repented. He repented that he made man. Now, part of that, I think, is we have this difficulty, we have this challenge in trying to describe this infinite God with a limited human language. We're trying to use words that we all know and understand to describe who God is. And so it says he repented that he made man. He was sorry that he made man. It could just be speaking more of the grief and the sorrow, the pain that goes along with repentance. But it is interesting, in the book of Numbers, chapter 23, verse 19, God spoke through the prophet Balaam. Balaam, who, you know, was sort of this corrupt individual himself, but he was a prophet. God speaks through him in Numbers 23, 19, and says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do? Or has he spoken, and he will not make it good?" And so some people look at that translation there in Genesis 6. Well, he was sorry that he made man. He repented that he made man. Well, Numbers 23, God says, well, God isn't a man that he should repent. And so, of course, we know that God doesn't repent the way that you and I would need to repent. He doesn't repent of sin. He doesn't do something evil, something wrong, and then have to go back later and try and make up for it and turn away from it. He doesn't say that he's going to do something and then lie about it. And so he doesn't repent the way that a man would need to repent. But it does say that he is so grieved as he sees the violence that's filling the earth, as he sees the corruption that's taking place. He looks down and he sees the wickedness of man being great on the earth, and there's this lamentation, there's this sorrow, and as best as we could think of it and describe it, it's like this turning, this realization that no judgment is going to have to come, but even in that place of judgment, of course, there is going to be some grace and some mercy that's offered. Of course, we have every reason to believe that there was something different about Noah. Verse 9 says that he was a just man who walked with God. But of course, we notice it says that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace. So in other words, God doesn't work in Noah's life because he was perfect. God doesn't work in Noah's life because he earned it or deserved it. No, Noah found grace. It was God's mercy. It was God's goodness. It's the grace of God that on one hand reminds us that we're not too bad to come to the Lord, that he's not going to throw anybody out. It's his grace. It's unearned. It's undeserved favor and blessing and goodness. So that means no matter what somebody's past is, no matter what is going on in their life, God can be gracious and God can be merciful and God can meet them right where they're at. You're not too bad to come to the Lord. And for people like me with a testimony like mine, we say praise the Lord and hallelujah to that, because I'd be stuck in my old life. I'd be stuck in my trespasses and sins if that were not the case. So you're not too bad to come to the Lord. But God's grace also means that you're not too good to come to the Lord. Noah needed grace. He was a just man. He walked with the Lord. He wasn't caught up in whatever was going on there, whatever perversion was taking place. He wasn't corrupted by those things. And yet, at the same time, he still needed God's grace and God's mercy. So you're not too bad to come to the Lord, but you're not too good either. Everyone needs his grace. Everyone needs his mercy. We all approach him the same way, which is through humility and coming to that place of surrender. It says this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. When it says that he was perfect in his generations, again, we know that there's no human being who's absolutely perfect. This may very well be telling us that Noah wasn't affected by whatever bizarre genetic mutation, whatever that was going on there, the attack of the enemy perhaps trying to prevent the Messiah from coming. Noah was not corrupted by it. That seems to be what we're being told there, that he was perfect in his generations. His gene pool hadn't been affected by that. He was a just man. He was a righteous man. The only way that we can be righteous is by putting our faith in God. We know from Hebrews 11, Noah was a man of faith. It says that he walked with God. That's the same phrase that was used of Enoch. He walked with God. It speaks of this daily, ongoing relationship, walking with him. It speaks of life. Before we knew Jesus, the Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead people don't walk a whole lot. We were walking to the course of this world. We were walking in our own flesh and sin, but we certainly weren't alive and walking spiritually. Now, that was something that could only take place if we would be born again into the family of God, and he's now made us a new creation. He sets us on our feet. We're born again, and we can begin to walk with him. It speaks of life. It speaks of growth and health. Of course, it's always cute when a baby takes their first step, and we make such a big deal about it. And of course, if you're like me, then you're always fumbling around for some way to try to record it on video, and you can never hit the button fast enough, or, oh, I think I got it, and it's like recording myself, and I missed it. So you just see my face looking at it, and like, what a great video. You lie a little bit, because you say things like, oh, no, I saw it. Did you see it? It was his first step. Yeah, I saw it. You didn't see it, but you say you saw it, or they do like that little nudge, and you count that as a step. But it's always cute to watch a baby, take those first steps, and you kind of get in front of them, and come on, come to me, and they start taking those steps. It's precious, right? It's a sign of life. It's a sign of health. They're growing. This is awesome. This is amazing. And you kind of wonder, is that how the Lord feels when we're made alive in him? When we start walking with him, when we're taking those steps of faith, those steps of obedience, does it bless his heart the way that it blesses our heart? Didn't you learn more about God? For those of you who have kids, you learn so much about God in the love that you have for him, the care that you have for him. You wonder, how does it bless his heart when he sees us take those steps
of faith. It's a good question, though, to ask ourselves. You know, where are you at in your walk with the Lord? Where are you at in taking those steps of faith and steps of obedience with Him? Has that begun? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus for the very first time? Because until you do that, nothing could be more frustrating than to try to walk, but you're not spiritually alive. No, the first thing is you need to come to Jesus. Where are you at in your walk with Him? Are you taking those baby steps? Are you learning to trust in Him? Are you learning to be led by His word? Psalm 119, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Are you learning to trust Him, to trust His word, to see that it's providing guidance for our lives? That was the most amazing thing to me when I first got saved, as I started reading my Bible and I started going to church, like, this is relevant. Oh, these are things that can help me. Oh, these are things I can avoid some of the dangers of this world. I can walk in God's goodness and God's blessing. Are we walking with Him? Are we taking those steps of faith? Are we taking those steps of obedience? Are we growing spiritually? It's cute when a baby is taking those little steps. It's cute when a baby's making those little nudges and your mind is blown, like, he moved. She took a step. Wow, that was progress. Cute for a baby. Less cute when a grown person is, you know, taking just one little step and afraid to move forward. Spiritually speaking, are we growing? Are we maturing in our walk with the Lord? Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. It's daily. It's relationship. Noah walked with God, and he found grace in his eyes. Verse 10 says, Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We'll be talking more about them as these chapters continue on. Of course, it's going to be through these children that the earth is going to be repopulated and the peoples that are going to come from them. It says in verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way. I'm getting corruption a lot. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, a lot of people have a hard time with this whole concept and idea that God could come to this place where He's just going to bring that kind of judgment. He's going to wipe everybody out. Of course, we talked a little bit last week about perhaps some of the strange, some of the unusual things that were going on where the only real option was to start over. But that aside, there are still people who they say, well, how could a loving God do that? How could a loving God just bring that kind of judgment? And to a degree, in our fallen humanity, we can get where they're coming from, but of course, it's kind of like pick a lane. Which is it? Is it how could a loving God bring judgment? Is that what we're struggling with and having such a hard time with? Or is it how could a loving God not bring judgment? How could a loving God allow someone to get away with horrible sins? They're hurting people. They're murdering people. They're doing all these kinds of horrible things. And how could a loving God let that happen? So on one hand, they'll say, well, if God is so good, then how could He bring judgment? On the other hand, they'll argue, well, if He was good, He would bring judgment. And of course, the way that they try to balance those two things is, well, the people that He should bring judgment on are the really bad people. The really bad people, sure, that's different. Bring judgment on them. But then all of the good people, well, then they should be able to experience all of this grace and all of this mercy and all of this goodness. And of course, well, who's the decider? Who's the standard of who's good and who's evil? Who decides really then what's right and what's wrong? And now we put ourselves in that place that only God is in. The truth is, no, we would all be deserving of judgment. we would all be wiped out. If we're saying, no, God, bring judgment now, how can you let this person get away with this? Couldn't God turn that right back around on all of us and look at our lives and look at our sin? Well, how could God let you get away with some of the things that you've gotten away with without bringing some swift, immediate judgment? No, the bigger question really is not how could God bring judgment. The greater mystery is how could he show such grace? How could he show such love and such mercy that we could be dead to rights, we could be totally guilty, and yet he loves us and he cares about us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But here, there comes this point where he's going to bring judgment, but before he brings judgment, here is this grace and this mercy that showed to Noah and his family. Verse 14 says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. God says, make yourself an ark. Make this giant ship, this giant box. Now, God will eventually tell him, of course, that the waters are coming, the flood is going to take place. But the first thing he says is build an ark. The first thing he gives them is instruction of what he's supposed to do. I wonder how many of us have discovered that oftentimes God will tell us, here's what you need to do, and he doesn't always explain why. Doesn't always explain what's around the corner. Doesn't always let us know, I'm preparing you for something. You're about to go through this season. You're about to experience this situation. I'm getting you ready for it. He doesn't always do that, does he? We would like that advance warning, we would like that advanced knowledge, but oftentimes what's really necessary is obedience. It's faith. It's trusting him. Lord, I don't understand the why. I don't understand exactly what's going on, but you're telling me that this is what I need to do, so I just am going to trust you. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He's divinely warned eventually of these floodwaters that are to come. And what exactly for Noah are the floodwaters? Up until this point, there's been no account. There's been no record of rain falling on the earth. What is this flood? What is all of these waters coming? God, what do you mean? What do you mean we need to build a boat? What do you mean we need to build a ship? This doesn't make any sense. And yet it says he is obedient by faith. He does everything that God tells him to do, just believing, just trusting. And that's where righteousness comes from. That's how people were righteous in the Old Testament. That's how people are still righteous today. It's by faith.
It's by taking the word of God and believing in what it says, trusting in him, trusting in his promises. How are we declared righteous? Because we believe in Jesus. We believe in the cross. We believe in the life and death and resurrection of God's Son. When we stand in front of God and he says, well, why should I let you in? We stand in front of the Lord and what makes you righteous? The last thing we ever want to say is, well, look at what a good person I am. Look at all of these great things that I've done. You know, there's a verse that sometimes is very troubling to us as Christians, where Jesus was talking about how many in that day will say, well, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we do all these great things in your name? And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And it's this frightening, chilling verse that deep in our soul, we think, oh, I don't want to hear that. Well, how do I know? How do I know then that I really belong to him? Because they were doing all of these great things. Honestly, I don't even know if I do all that much for the Lord, and they didn't make it. So how do I know that I'm going to make the cut? Well, think about that, though, for a second. They're standing in front of God, they're giving an account, and their defense is, look at what I've done. Look at all of these great things that I've accomplished for you. Look at my works, look at everything that I've done, well, surely I'm accepted. No, when we stand in front of God, it's not going to be in our own righteousness, it's not going to be because we're talking about what a great person. When we stand in front of God, we want to say, I believe in this plan of salvation. I believe in you, Jesus. You died for me. You lived the life that I could never live. You died for me. Your blood was shed. I'm forgiven. I believe in you. That's where our righteousness comes from. Noah, he believes God. He couldn't possibly know exactly everything that was going to take place, how long he had, what the flood waters really were going to be and what was going to go on. He has enough information, though, to be obedient, to take that small step of obedience and faith, and he does everything that God tells him to do. Again, back in verse 3, God said he wasn't going to strive with man forever, but indeed his flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. 120 years. Now, after the flood, that seems to become more the norm of how long a life could possibly go, 120 years. They're not going to make it to 600, 700, 800 years like they did before the flood. And yet that 120 years, that could also be sort of a countdown. 120 years before that judgment was going to take place. God says, I'm not going to strive with man forever. His days shall be 120 years. That 120 years might have been speaking of that countdown of judgment. Noah, it would have taken him some time, and scholars kind of debate, was he building the ark for 120 years? Was he building the ark for 100 years? And sometimes they try and look at his age and the age of his sons, and they do some math and try and figure some things out. Was it 50 years? Was it 60 years? Was it 70 years? We don't know the exact timeline. All we know is there was a long period of time where he's building the ark. There's a long period of time where he's putting this thing together and no one is believing anything that he's saying or doing. You know, Noah, what is it you're building? I'm building this big boat. Why are you building this big boat? For all the water that's going to come. Noah, there's not any water. And that's one thing if you're talking about a week, a month, a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years going by. And he has this monstrosity that he's built for the flood, for the water that's coming. Can you imagine the mocking? Can you imagine those who are shaking their head and saying, Noah, what are you doing? You're wasting your time. Noah, by faith and trust and obedience, he does everything that God tells him to do. And through all of it, it says that he's a preacher of righteousness. Now, when it gives the measurements here,
when God says, this is how you shall make it in verse 15, it's going to be 300 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You're going to make this window. You're going to finish it from a cubit from above. Exactly how big the ark is comes down to what is a cubit. Do we already have this picture up? I have a picture to show. Some of you, you know, are familiar with that. That is the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. They constructed a life-size replica of Noah's Ark. Comes down to a cubit, typically from your elbow to your fingers. Some say a cubit is 18 inches. Some say a cubit is 24 inches, and so there's a little bit of debate. The Ark Encounter in Kentucky, they went with 20 inches. If a cubit was 20 inches, then that's the size that you would end up with. 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, 51 feet high. And so Noah is working on this for some time. Noah is putting all of this together. And I mean, think about that. Think about just the monumental project that that is. I have a bush in front of my house that I've been putting off cutting for like the last 3 months. You know, it's growing out of control, but it's Christmas light season, and so I have to cut the bush. Otherwise, it's too many Christmas lights. But, you know, can you imagine this, though? Just the work and the toil and the faith and the trust and everyone, just what are you doing? And what a waste of time. Plenty of room. There's another picture that kind of shows the inside. That's also still the Ark Encounter. Kind of gives you an idea. The average land animal, of course, smaller than a sheep. They estimate that easily over 100,000 sheep could fit inside the Ark and only take up about half its capacity. So there's more than enough room as you look at these measurements to bring on all of these animals to be able to have enough space for them to live and food and everything else. Just this huge monumental project. Of course, with this giant, huge ark that was made, of course, then the question is, well, you know, where is the ark today? You know, the Bible says that it came to rest at Mount Ararat. Where is the Bible today? I have one more picture to show. So that is Mount Ararat in Turkey, about 2 miles from the border from Iran. They've known about this site for some time, but have been very limited in what they've been able to do as far as really excavating it. Of course, Turkey, Iran, not always the friendliest of places, and so bringing teams in there and trying to research things. There are plenty of geologists who say, no, that's a natural rock formation. That's not anything. There's plenty of other people who say, that could easily be the size and the shape of the ark. There is a research team, small research team that just started a couple years ago. And so far, the only thing that they found from that site was that there definitely was human activity there from the samples that they took that would date back to about the same time as the ark. So they have determined that. Could it be where the ark is? You know, maybe. You know, here's what I think is interesting. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. You know, wouldn't that be amazing? Whether it's this site, whether it's some other site that, oh, no, it's not there. It's, you know, it's on this mountain. There's a couple of different, you know, theories. There's a couple of different people who have claimed, you know, to know where the ark is. Wouldn't that be amazing, though, if at some point, conclusively, authoritatively, they say, no, this is Noah's ark. This is the exact match of what the Bible described. You know, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah. I thought it was interesting. For this site, do you know what year it was when a farmer in Turkey found this site and first discovered it? Was in 1948. That's kind of an interesting little connection, isn't it? Because in 1948, that's when Israel was reborn as a nation. Jesus said, talking about the parable of the fig tree, when you see its branches shoot forth,
Know that the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. The fig tree is Israel. When the branches shoot forth, know that the kingdom of God is at hand. That's an interesting little connection. But whether it's this site or some other, you know, could it be something, you know, that comes to light and perhaps gets people attention? I think God in his grace and in his mercy could do something like that, just to draw many to himself before judgment comes. It's also interesting that most ancient cultures have some account of a flood. There's over 200 tales of a flood from ancient cultures. There's a Netflix show called Ancient Apocalypse, and it's not a Christian show, so let me just preface that. It's not a Christian show. The guy who's, you know, narrates it, he's this author, he's this journalist, and he has some of these theories that ancient civilizations, some of them were a lot more technologically advanced than we would understand or agree with, and it doesn't really fit in with the narrative of where we're at in evolution and how some of these ancient civilizations could have been so advanced. And he goes through this series. Again, not a Christian, as far as I know, an atheist, as far as I know, an evolutionist. But it's fascinating, though, because through various episodes, he talks about a global flood. He talks about evidence for a flood. He looks at, you know, certain things, you know, like for years and years, Christians, you know, talk about the Grand Canyon and, you know, evidence that they see for the flood in the Grand Canyon. He's doing some of those very same things. He's making all of these arguments for the way that we date things, you know, is not reliable. And he's saying all of this as if it's a new thought. He's saying all of this like he came up with the idea, not realizing that Christians have been saying this forever, you know? And doesn't the world try and make you sound and feel so dumb when you talk about Noah's Ark, or you talk about a global flood, or you talk about, well, you know, our systems of dating and carbon dating, you know, here are some of the problems. They try and make it sound so dumb. They try and make you sound like, oh, there is such a, you know, consensus in the scientific community. It's just interesting. It's interesting to hear an unbeliever, an atheist, make this argument for global floods and you can't trust the way that, you know, so we date some of the things that we date. But again, these things really did take place. It really did happen. This was judgment that really came. Verse 17, God said, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." God says very plainly, there's a judgment that's coming, but I'm going to establish a covenant with you. As it was in the days of Noah, there's a judgment that's coming. God has established a covenant. God established a covenant with Noah. God establishes a covenant with us. We celebrate that covenant in communion. Jesus took the cup and he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood that was shed for you." The new covenant sealed in the blood of Jesus that brings us into this arrangement, agreement with God, where we're washed and we're cleansed and we're accepted. There's a judgment that's coming, God says, but I can enter into a covenant with him where I could be saved, where I could be forgiven. And so Noah does everything that God told him to do, verse 22. "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." You talk about obedience. You talk about faith. Noah did everything that God commanded him to do. You think of the monumental undertaking of it all, the difficulties and the challenges along the way, and yet he is faithful, he's obedient, he does everything that God tells him to do, and he does preach righteousness, even though there would be a world that would ignore and would reject him. 2 Peter chapter 3,
verses 3 through 9 says this: "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Peter makes the same connection that Jesus did. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Peter makes the same connection. He says that in the last days, scoffers are going to come, and they're going to say, "Where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they've always been." Scoffers, there's always scoffers in the world. There's always scoffer among unbelievers. People who are going to say, "Oh, I can't believe, you know, you actually believe the Bible and you, you know, buy into all of that stuff." I don't know how much of a sign it is that there would be an unbeliever who's a scoffer. It's almost by definition they're scoffers. Perhaps one of the signs would be that those who claim to be Christians, those inside of the church, would scoff. And they would say, "Oh, why are we still talking about this? Where, you know, everything just continues on as it always has been. Is this something that we're really supposed to be concerned with?" But he said in verse 5, they willfully forget. They willfully forget these things. That all of creation was spoken by the word of God, that judgment came by the word of God, that the whole world was flooded, and that judgment one day will come again in the future. They choose to ignore, they choose to forget, and just like everything was continuing on as it always had been in the days of Noah until judgment came, there's gonna be some point in the future where everything is continuing on as normal, but then God steps in, God intervenes and brings judgment. And so the call that's on our lives is the same call that was on Noah, which is to be a preacher of righteousness, which is to just be obedient, which is to walk by faith, trusting in the Lord. We don't have to understand everything and how it all fits together, but Lord, what have you put in front of me to do? Would you help me to be faithful? Would you help me to preach your word? Would you help me to point as many people as possible to the only door of salvation? Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, God, that you are gracious and you are merciful. So much so that sometimes we do forget that you're also a righteous judge, and that you cannot turn a blind eye to sin and rebellion. And so, Lord, we're certainly thankful that you're long-suffering and that you're patient, because that gave each and every one of us a chance, an opportunity to respond to the gospel. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here tonight wrestling with you, running from you, maybe they're not right with you, Lord, Lord, I pray that you'd meet with them and that you would draw them to yourself, that they wouldn't assume that they have all of this time to get right with you later, but that there would be that sense of urgency that today is the day. And all of those years that Noah was building the ark and the door remained open, one day the door was shut. And so when we hear your voice, how important it is that we respond, that we surrender, that we say, today, I'm going to get right with him. So if there's anyone here listening to this message, and you need to get right with the Lord, now's the time. Today's the day. Lord, we're certainly thankful that you were patient with each and every one of us, and thank you, Lord, that you've made this covenant available to us, this promise, this agreement, sealed it in your blood. We belong to you. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to walk with you. Help us to point people to you. We just love you, Lord, and we praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand together.